Good morning. If you would, turn to Jonah chapter 3. Now, I preached from Jonah chapter 3 last week as we saw the revival that took place in Nineveh, the greatest revival in the history of the world, where you had 120,000 people in this one city repent of their sins and turn to God. It is truly an amazing thing. And after the service, one of the ladies came up to me, and I can't remember who it was. I thought it was either Pat or Kaylin, and I've talked to both of them, and they said, no, it wasn't them. So it could have been Donita or someone else, but they said something to the effect, is there any hope for revival in America? And so what I decided to do was go ahead and preach a lesson titled, Revival in Nineveh, Hope for America. Revival in Nineveh, Hope for America. So let me begin by reading a letter from Abraham Lincoln. It was written March 30th, 1863. It was written to the residents of the United States of America. He believed that the Civil War was a scourge that God had brought upon the nation because of her sin and her rebellion. And Abraham Lincoln is calling the country back to God. I don't ever see this happening again. I wish it would. I wish we had a president who would stand up and say stuff like you're about to hear. It's truly an amazing letter. He said, it is the duty of all nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scripture and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. You imagine a president pinning this today? Inasmuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justify fear that the awful calamity of the Civil War, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us by our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation ever has grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power and to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Is it possible that we have forgotten our numerous bounties of God? We're told in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So what I want to do right now is just go over just a brief overview of our spiritual history, our spiritual heritage. You don't get this in school anymore. They completely skip over this. Our kids aren't taught what I'm getting ready to share with you right now. And it's a shame because our spiritual history is being erased. In 1620, when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, they signed a document known as the Mayflower Compact. And that document opened with these words, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, they came here to advance the Christian faith. That's the first thing I want to point out. So when they came to this country, it was for the advancement of the Christian faith. The first college that was built on American soil was Harvard. It was built in 1636. And the rules of Harvard read, Let every student be plainly instructed that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. How far Harvard has fallen. In 1776, the colonists decided to separate from Great Britain, and the Declaration of Independence begun. And it began with these words, "We hold these words to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You see, our rights come to us from God. They are not given to us by the government. None of our founders were perfect people, and not all were Christian. Some of them, like Thomas Jefferson, was a deist. Some of them, like Thomas Paine, were skeptics. But the vast majority of them were believers in Jesus Christ. And they believed the Bible was the ultimate authority from God. In fact, 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Christians. And 27 of them were seminary graduates. And just after signing the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom atonement ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven from the rising to the setting of the sun. May his kingdom come." George Washington, our first president, in his inaugural address writes, "Smiles of heaven can never be expected from a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, said, "The highest glory of American revelation was this. It connected in one insoluble band the principles of government with the principles of Christianity." So it's not so much a separation of church and state here. He believed there was a combining of the two. In the early 1900s, President Woodrow Wilson wrote, "A nation that doesn't remember what it was yesterday doesn't know what it's trying to do today." And he went on to say, "America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelation of the Holy Scriptures." The United States Supreme Court in 1930 declared, "We are a Christian nation." You'll never hear that again. Unfortunately, I hope and pray that we could, but I do not think we will. In 1952, the United States Supreme Court said, "We are a religious people whose institution presupposes a supreme being." And that's why, church, the scriptures are etched on the concrete walls of many of our national buildings in Washington, D.C. That's why our currency has stamped on it, "In God We Trust." That's why you have in the Pledge of Allegiance the phrase, "Under God." America has a godly foundation, and that foundation has given us moral values, and it provides a common consensus for right and wrong, the sanctity of life, the structure of marriage, the inherent worth of every person, respect for people and authority, and the pursuit of justice. With all of these moral principles, America became the most powerful nation on the planet. How do you explain the rise of America and its power over all the other nations on the earth? God is the reason. He is the reason. But now there's this bitter divide that exists in America. There's an intense cultural war that is taking place. On one hand, you have the value of those, they want to hold to the values that made this nation great. But on the other hand, you have those who mock God, who ridicule the Bible, and who argue for an immoral lifestyle. There's hostility against those who hold the moral principles that this country was founded on. These antagonists want to discredit the Word of God. They ridicule Christians. They redesign state and city seals that have religious symbols on them. Their aim is to live as they please. What they're attempting to do, and they're doing a pretty good job at it, is simply to erase any reminder of our spiritual heritage. That's what they want to do. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace for any people. It may take a while, but evil will bring down a nation. Activist judges today are redefining marriage. God said marriage is between a man and a woman, and these activist judges are broadening that. A nation, no nation can stand without having a moral consensus. It's absolutely essential. Sin will bring a nation down. These judges don't realize that their rulings are actually hurting America. And so we see the breakdown of the family. There's chaos in our schools. There's abuse of children. There's mistrust of politicians. Overflowing courtrooms and jails all are indicators of a nation that is plummeting, that is unraveling before our very eyes. You hear a lot today about the need for revival. And there is a need for revival in America. Some say it's too late. But listen, every great revival in history was preceded by times of darkness and depravity. That's the reason that revival came. And I believe that the darkness and depravity that we see today can affect a revival in America. And America needs a revival. I don't believe it's too late for America, but I do believe that time is running out for America. I believe if we continue down the road we're going, it won't be long before America falls. It will fall. It can't stand. It just cannot stand. God will not allow America to stand. So we just read in our Bibles, which I think is the greatest story of revival recorded anywhere. You see an entire city turns to God, from the king on the throne to the pauper in the gutter. I think the atmosphere is ripe for revival, because people are fed up with political correctness of our era. They're fed up with activist judges. They're fed up with the lack of decency and the lack of patriotism that exists in our country today. We know that something needs to be done. And so what can we do to have revival? Well, I think there are two things we can do to experience revival. Number one, we need to proclaim the Word of God. Jonah proclaimed the Word of God. His message was only 8 words long, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This message wasn't long, it wasn't scholarly, it wasn't illustrated, but it was the Word of God. It was the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Now, who's going to call God's people back to God? God has given us a message to preach, just as He gave Jonah a message to preach. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Well, God has given us a message. And that message is His Word. And there's a couple of things that I want to say about the Word of God. Number one, God's Word is powerful. It is powerful. You hear people today say, you know, I'm not a good speaker. I'm shy. I don't really have the ability to proclaim the Word of God. Listen, God's Word is powerful, and it doesn't need any assistance from you. The only thing God needs you to do is deliver the mail. God's power is inherent in the Word, and if that Word is proclaimed, it will explode in human hearts, and it will bring about change. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Your only job, my only job, is to deliver the mail. The gospel has power in itself. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's not in your eloquence, it's not in your talent, it's not in your ability, it's in the Word. The Hebrew writer writes, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is powerful, and it will affect change. We have to believe that, and we have to proclaim it. Jonah proclaimed that it affected change. If we will proclaim it, it will do the same today. But not only is His Word powerful, His Word is immutable. It is immutable. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, 1 Peter 1, 23 and 24, he writes, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Men want to change the Word of God. People want to be free to live as they choose. They don't want to hear what God says. Some people think that we're just trying to push our morality on them. Listen, we must never lose sight of the fact that morality is based on objective truth. It's not based on personal opinions. And so, our morality has been given to us from God. It's not human in origin. And we need to know that. Right and wrong can be defined because there's a standard. And there has to be a standard to have right or wrong. When people cry out, well, that's unfair, it's not right. Well, what makes it unfair or unright? What is the standard that you use to say it's not fair, it's not right? You have to have a standard, and we have a standard, and that standard is the Word of God. Our morality comes from God. You got three choices when it comes to morality. That it's subhuman. It's been given to us from animals. None of us in here believe that. The other option is it's human. That we decide what right and wrong is. But if that's the case, then whatever you want to do is right to you. And who is anybody else to say you're wrong? If we get to decide what morality is, then I have my own morality. You may not like it, but it's mine. But morality doesn't work like that. It's superhuman. It comes from God. It's objective truth. It's given to us. And we must proclaim it. God in His Word is calling us back to Himself. And so, we must proclaim the Word of God. There will never be revival in America if we keep our lips sealed shut. We have to proclaim the Word of God. We have to share the gospel of Christ with those who are lost and dying. That's the only hope to turn America around. But secondly, we have to believe God and what God says in His Word and turn from our sin. And that is in fact what happened in Nineveh. I love what happened here. Notice verse 5. So the people of Nineveh, and notice it says they believe God. It doesn't say they believe Jonah. They believed God. They knew that the words that Jonah proclaimed were God's words. And they believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then going down to verse 7. And He caused it to be a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? And verse 10 says, then God saw their works that they turned. Who would think that this 8-word sermon would turn this pagan city around. I mean, think about it. How would these words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, how does that turn this whole city around? Because it's the word of God. It's God's word. And they believed it and they responded. And that's what must happen in America. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed. And he said, let them call on God earnestly, verse 8, and every man turn from his sinful ways. Whenever we talk about revival, everyone brings up 2 Chronicles 7:14, because it's just one of those verses that you talk about when you talk about revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. There is a connection between our sin and God's hearing, and we need to know this. There's a connection between these two. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears attend their cries. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, God hears his children, but those who do evil, God does not listen to. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there is a connection between our sin and God's hearing. If we want God to hear us, we must forsake our sin. We try everything but confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us. When we choose the sin, God turns his back on us. And until America comes to terms with that, we cannot experience revival in this country. When we turn, God will hear. God will listen to us. And so there is a word in the Bible for this turning. Do you know what that word is? It is the word repentance. 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 A very important word. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. Paul said in Acts 17:30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will perish. On the day of Pentecost, when that group of 3,000 asked Peter, what do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, he said, go preach repentance and remission of sins in my name. We avoid that gospel when it comes to the Great Commission. For some reason, we run to Matthew, we run to Mark, and we know them well, but we just flee from Luke. Because Luke talks about repentance and the importance of repentance. And so what does it mean to repent? It means that thing that's taken place, that's taking God's place in your life, you deal with that. That stuff that you've been tolerating in your life, you confess that and you ask God to forgive you and you forsake that. It means that you get your heart back on fire again for God. You're in charge of your heart. It means you start loving God once again with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The turning of America begins with the turning of the church. And America's not going to turn until the church turns. The church needs to turn. The church needs to turn from a dead religion. Religious duty without heart means nothing to God. The church needs to repent of simply going through the motions without loving God. And so many are at that place. They just go through the motions, but there is no real love for God. Their heart is not for God. And once again, we need to have a heart that is for God. The church needs to turn from disobedience. Sin is turning to a life that you prefer over God's life for you. Whether it's gossip, lust, envy, anger, Turning means that we start seeing sin as rebellion against God, and that's what sin is. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David, when he, after he'd been confronted with the sin of adultery and killing Uriah, he cries out to God and asks for forgiveness, and he says in verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Sin is against God. That's who sin is against. Sin is not against one another. Now, it's wrong for me to wrong you, but why is that a sin? It's a sin because God says don't do it. That's what makes it a sin. Ultimately, all sin is against God. And we need to see our sin is against God. Verse 10 in our text. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." They turned. They turned. They turned to God. Who would have thought? What caused this? The Word of God caused this. Man's response to the Word of God, repentance, caused this. And so God turned away. I think the only hope for America is to believe God, that sin causes judgment. In Romans chapter 1, you know, we're told that the wrath of God is being poured out, and that's present tense. All right, that means God is currently, right now, pouring out His wrath on all manner of ungodliness. So there are consequences for our sin. We need to see this. We need to forsake our sin. And I just want to turn your attention to Acts, the second chapter, for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. Because I think it's just a great example of what repentance is and what repentance looks like. In Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches. Now Peter says you have to have a whole new mind and a whole new action toward Jesus. What is that? He's Lord and He's Christ. That's what repentance is. That's what it means to turn back to God. And that's what is needed today. And brethren, it begins with us. It begins with God's people. We can't ask America to turn until our hearts are right with God. And so this morning, if we want revival in our country, I think we can have it. But it's not going to happen until we proclaim the Word of God and we do what God calls us to do, and that is to repent from our sin, whatever that might be. And so this morning, I challenge you to respond to the message today. I challenge you, if you want to see a change in America, it begins with us. It begins with the church. America's not going to turn on its own. America is going to continue down the road it's going until a people rises up and says, enough is enough. We need to turn the nation back to God. That's our job. That's the church's responsibility. That's not the responsibility of the citizen in America. That's our responsibility. And so I call you today, I encourage you today to respond. If you've never responded to the gospel, to have your sins forgiven so that you can be a part of God's family, I hope you will do that today. We just read in Acts the second chapter what you need to do to become a child of God. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you will do that, God will forgive you and include you in His family. So we encourage you to respond as we sing.